All right. It's good to see you guys. And let's just jump right in. Why don't you turn with me to Matthew 24 as we keep plugging away, moseying through Matthew. That's what I should call this study, moseying through Matthew. But I'll tell you, Matthew chapter 24 is one you don't want to just blow through as it relates so much to the days that we're living in, so much to the times that we're seeing. And two Sundays ago, we looked at Matthew 24, the first section, where Jesus talked about the signs of the times. And there he told us what to look for. When will the end of the world be? What's the signs of those times that are coming? He talked about earthquakes in diverse places. He talked about wars and rumors of wars. And really, some of the things that we went over that two Sundays ago very much parallel the days we're living in right now. And we saw that. Then last Sunday, we kind of looked at a timeline of the coming events and the way it's all going to come down. According to the book of Matthew here at 24, but also in other passages, we sort of looked at that timeline. And if you're a little bit fuzzy or foggy on how that's all going to come down, you might want to, if you missed that last Sunday, you might want to pick up the CD in the back for free or download it online to get you up to speed on that. But today I wanted to kind of finish our Sunday morning time as we're just keep going through the Bible verse by verse, chapter by chapter. Hopefully we'll finish up Matthew 24 on Wednesday. But I'd like to take a look at one little section. Now I got to confess, Matthew 24 is full of some really cool stuff. And I was tempted to go to some other things here in Matthew 24 today. But the Lord, for whatever reason, I think really put it on my heart to look at these verses. So why don't you check it out with me here in Matthew chapter 24. And let's read as we start here, right there in verse 36. Matthew 24, 36. It says there, "But of the day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be." Jesus here says, as in the days of Noah, that's the way it's going to be when Christ comes, his second coming. That's one of the things we can look for as we get closer to that day, closer to that time. It'll be like the days of Noah. Now, before we get into what the days of Noah looked like, there's a couple things I like to say about this. First of all, don't you love how Jesus signs his name to some of the most controversial Old Testament scriptures? You say, "What do you mean, Brett?" Well, do you remember when we were reading last Sunday about the abomination of desolation? And Jesus said there in Matthew 24, he said, even as Daniel the prophet spoke of the abomination of desolation, Jesus was quoting directly from Daniel. The reason I love this is if you, and we have a lot of college students in this church, and so I like to give you guys a little bit of ammo. This is some great ammo that Christ gives us. Because when you go to a secular college and you start taking literature or the Bible as lit, one of the things they'll say is, "We know the Bible was just full of errors," and they'll start knocking the Bible left and right. And they'll attack some of the more fun and even important stories of the Old Testament, like Daniel, the book of Daniel. One of the reasons those so-called, professors professing themselves to be wise became as fools. That's what the Bible says about professors. But these guys are saying, "Well, we know the book of Daniel's a forgery. There's no way anyone could have written the book of Daniel in the time that Daniel was supposed to have written it." The reason they say that is because the book of Daniel is full of prophecies that are very exacting. So they say there's no way Daniel could have known that stuff. Thus, it must have been written, and they have to date it all the way up to modern as 90 AD. They say the book of Daniel was really written 90 AD. Many of them will say that. Why? Well, when Daniel wrote that, it was during the reign of King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon. Daniel prophesied in his book concerning kingdoms that would come after Babylon, very detailed description. After the Babylonians, then would come the Medes and the Persians. And Daniel foretold that invasion of the Medes and the Persians. And also, not only the Medes and the Persians, Daniel spoke of after that would come the Greeks, led by a little dude named Alexander the Great. And Daniel specifically talked about Alexander specifically. In fact, before Alexander the Great would go in and destroy Jerusalem when he was on his rampage, Jaddua, one of the priests in Jerusalem, ran out with a scroll of the book of Daniel and showed Alexander the Great that he actually was in the Bible, foretold by the prophet Daniel. And it was for that reason Alexander did not pound Jerusalem, but he actually sort of peacefully took Jerusalem. An amazing story in history, but it's all there. And in fact, not only did Daniel foretell the Medes and the Persians, the Greeks led by Alexander the Great, but then along after that would come the Romans. And Daniel foretold the Roman Empire and all that. It's an amazing book, Daniel is. And it's for that reason these so-called scholars will say, it's a forgery. Somebody wrote it later. But I love the defense of that. First of all, if they say it's AD 90, you got them hook, line, and sinker, because we have a little thing called the Septuagint. And anybody, secular or Christian, knows that the Septuagint is the Greek Tent translation of the Old Testament. And it was written right around 233 BC. So all you have to do is say, well, is the book of Daniel in the Septuagint? And they'll say, well, yeah. Word for word, the way we have it? Mm-hmm. Except, you know, in the Greek translation. Yeah. Okay. Then how could it be AD 90? That's just one thing. But there's actually a better argument, and this is my favorite one. Jesus quoted right here in Matthew 24, even as the prophet Daniel spoke. In other words, Jesus said, Daniel wrote the book. So then you got a problem, Mr. Professor, because I'm going to ask you this. So do you know more about Daniel in the Bible than Jesus Christ? And suddenly he has to say either, yes, I am smarter than Jesus Christ. Now the good thing about that, at least we're getting to the real issue here. You know what I'm talking about? That's the real issue. You think you're smarter than Jesus. And what I love about that is a lot of those college students that go in there and scribble notes and just go, oh, the book of Daniel's a forgery and blah, 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 blah. They'll write those. But as soon as the prof has to say, I am smarter than Jesus Christ, suddenly the students will go, I'm not sure this guy really knows what he's talking about. That's a good thing. But more than that, it forces a person to say, do I know more than Jesus? That's a big thing. In the same way, Jesus quoted the story of Jonah and the big fish. It's another one the secular critics like to try to say, well, there's no such thing as a fish that could swallow a man, let alone a man be in there for 3 days and then barf him up on the beach and then he go and preach to Nineveh. Bah humbug, they say. But see, I don't have a problem with that. See, because I don't have a problem with Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and he spoke the worlds into existence. Hey, if you can believe Genesis 1:1, the rest of the Bible is no sweat. If you just believe God spoke the world into existence, then getting them in a fish and being there for 3 days, no big deal. Gave them scuba gear, for crying out loud. I don't know, but some way God worked it out. But here again, Jesus quoted from that story of Jonah and signed his name to it, saying Jonah did happen. But another one of the most controversial stories, and you'll hear this one a lot because of certain Greek epics that were written, actually that predate the Bible and stuff like that, like the Epic of Gilgamesh and some others that you'll read in colleges. One of the things is that they will say that the Bible borrowed the story of the flood of Noah from other peoples and stories and mythological figures and what have you. Now here's the thing about that. If you get your college prof saying that, you know what? They say the Bible's borrowing from them. I say they're borrowing from the Bible. Well, Brett, you didn't defend that. Well, neither did they. You see, the point is, who borrowed from who? I'm not even really willing to prove that. But you know what? The prof still has to say, I'm smarter than Jesus. Because Jesus here in Matthew 24 not only talked about Daniel and signed his name to that, but he also signed his name to the story of Noah and the ark. The reason I kind of spend a few minutes on this verse is because, you know, quite frankly, a lot of our kids are going off to these colleges, even so-called Christian colleges, and getting all kinds of hogwash from Bible profs and teachers, so-called. And really, the story of the flood did happen. Well, Brett, how could they get all those animals on the ark? Again, I would encourage you to pick up our CD or download it online of Genesis chapter 6. And we did a full-on study on that about how that actually works out. And those that have studied such things and done the math of it actually have found there was actually room to spare on that giant ark that Noah built. And you can actually do some good reading on that. But all that to say, Jesus is the ultimate argument that Noah and the ark happened, because Jesus said it did right here in this verse that we just read. Now, that's the freebie. Are we done yet, Brett? No, just beginning. Actually, what's the main point of this? Well, the whole main point of chapter 24 of Matthew is to remind people to be watching, to be waiting, to be ready for when Christ comes. That's the main point. And by the way, no matter what eschatological view you hold, whether you're a pre-tribber, post-trib, amill, preterist view, whatever your view is, I think we can all agree that Matthew 24 is saying, be ready, be watching, be waiting for the Lord. He will come. And so we get excited about that and we think, man, it's going to be a time that's coming. Now, why does Jesus spend so much time in this chapter saying, watch, be ready, be waiting? Because apparently there's going to be many who will not be watching, who will not be ready. And so he employs the story of Noah and the ark and the flood to say, it's going to be like in those days. How was it in those days? Dr. Henry Morris, a great thinker and wrote a great book called The Genesis Record, he talks about the pre-flood era. This world, we really don't know much about the pre-flood era, but there's some interesting hypotheses that some scholars and scientists have offered. We've got problems on this earth that we have to figure out. Like, for example, we've got these furry woolly mammoths that they've found in the polar ice caps, frozen way down in the ice. And you think, okay, so they got frozen in the ice, they died there and they got frozen. But the interesting thing is it seems that they got frozen almost instantaneously. It wasn't that they just died on the snow and then over billions and billions of years, they just kind of got colder and finally ended up, you know, 50 feet down in a chunk of ice. They know that it happened almost instantaneously, and I'll tell you why. Because they found these furry woolly mammoths up in the polar ice caps that they've dug out of the ice. In their stomachs, they found little yellow buttercup flowers in their stomachs that they were chewing on when they froze. In fact, they've actually found tropical vegetation in some of these stomachs of these furry woolly mammoths. And so there's some question marks. What in the world happened there? And so there's all kinds of speculation about the polar ice collapse, the flood, the condition of the world. One of the theories is this. In the pre-flood era, people lived according to the Bible. And I'm a literalist. I believe the Bible literally. So there's reasons I have for that. I'm not going to go into today. But when it says that people lived up to 900, even a little bit past 900 years old, I believe that was a literal thing that was going on. You see, before the fall of man in the Garden of Eden, there was no sin. It hadn't happened yet. And after sin, the earth was in a fallen state, and it was spiraling downward from there. I believe the earth was something that we can't even really fathom. During the time of the Garden of Eden, it was an amazing thing. Sin entered the world, and man, it started going downhill from there. And death, the process of death. People say we've evolved from bad to good. I have a hard time believing that, because honestly, if you ask me, things are going from good to bad. Just look in the mirror. Remember when you were 18 and you were all skinny and hot and everybody loved you? And now you're, you know, whatever your age, you're like, man, gravity's kind of taking effect. Man, if you believe evolution, just look in the mirror, for crying out loud. In fact, really, humanity, it seems like we are devolving. We are going downhill, and the earth is going downhill. And by the way, evolution breaks one of the most fundamental laws of science. That is, the second law of thermodynamics say that basically everything goes from order to disorder. That's a rule of physics. Everything goes from order to disorder. What do you mean, Brett? Well, it's like if you took a big, airplane hangar down at PDX at the airport, and you had a pile of 747 parts. And then you had a huge earthquake, 9.0 on the Richter scale. And that hangar got all shaken up during that earthquake. And the earthquake's over, and you walk in and open the hangar door, and all those parts that were laying in a pile, the 747 parts, they happened to just kind of fall in place, and all the screws went in and the rivets and everything, and it happened to form a 747. Amazing! You say, Brett, not in a billion years. Well, see, that's why they have to have a billion years, because they say basically that just amazingly through, you know, primordial ooze and by a fortuitous set of circumstances, you kind of came from goo to you. You say, Brett, how could you shake up some goo in a bag and make it a person? You gotta take billions and billions of years. I don't believe that. I believe in a very young earth thing, and that is that the earth is right around 6,000-7,000 years old, maybe 10,000 at the most. But all that to say, well, Brett, what about carbon dating and all that stuff? Do you know how carbon dating works? In order to know how old something is, you have to have something equally old and compare it by dating it with carbon. So you have to have something you already know is a million years old in order to compare it to something else and make sure that the same results. You see how that works? It's actually this funny little thing that we've done, convincing everything's billions and billions of years, as old Sagan the Pagan used to say. Now here's the thing. All that said, you say, Brett, what are you talking about? Well, the flood is one of the most controversial stories, and people say, what in the world happened? Well, Henry Morris writes in his book that the earth very likely was in a very different state. He believed that there was some kind of a water vapor canopy. Perhaps you could look at it like almost like a whole other layer of our atmosphere. And it was for that reason we had what was referred to as perhaps a greenhouse effect, where the sun warmed the earth, and because we were covered with this water vapor canopy, the temperature would have been leveled off all over the earth. It would explain perhaps why there was tropical vegetation in the stomachs of some of those furry woolly mammoths and what have you. But, you know, I'm not a scientist. I'm not even claiming to be one. You can do your own homework on this stuff. But some of the theories are that before the flood, there was this canopy, and the water, the Bible says about the flood, the water came up from the ground. But it also says the water came down from the skies, and the earth was flooded. You see, Henry Morris suggested that because of the tropical setting, the way it was, that rain probably wasn't even on the earth pre-flood era on the earth. But the whole way the system worked was very different. So here's, picture this. You're out there in Noah's day, out in the desert. You know, you got some palm trees around maybe. Coconuts, papayas. You're just having a nice little tropical day when the Lord says, I want you to build a giant boat. Okay, Lord, where do you want to build it? Right here. Well, Lord, there's no water anywhere. Yeah, I'm going to do something called rain. Something you Portlanders know well. I'm going to rain, and it's going to rain really hard, and this boat's going to float. Okay. Now, when you colored your coloring pictures of Noah and the ark when you were a little kid in Sunday school, you know, you kind of pictured there as you colored, okay, so Noah's working on his ark, and it shows him building it and all that, and you're, you know, but do you know how long it took him? 30 days? 3 months? A year? Try about 120 years it took Noah, according to the Bible, to build the ark. So you got to remember, they say Noah lived over 900 years old. So he had a few years to work on this boat, so he got it done. But what must the neighbors have thought? Can you imagine? That doesn't really work with our homeowners association. This giant boat that's almost as big as the Titanic, come on. Nor would the scoffing or the mocking. Well, Brett, the book of Genesis doesn't say people were mocking Noah. Oh, but did you know in the New Testament, it tells us that that's probably what was going on? In fact, really, as it relates to end times, Noah, at least twice in the Bible, is referred to as an end times kind of guy. Jesus right here in Matthew 24 said, as in the days of Noah, so will the days when the coming of the Son of Man be. Right here in Matthew 24. But the second place where Noah is referred to as an end times guy is in the book of 2 Peter. Would you keep your finger here and turn with me there? 2 Peter chapter 3 gives us an interesting description about Noah and gives us a hint as to what was going on in those days. So Peter here in 2 Peter 3 is trying to fill us in on some of the details of the last days, the end of time. One of the many scriptures that does that. 2 Peter chapter 3. And we're going to start in verse 3. 2 Peter 3:3. There in verse 3 of chapter 3 it says, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts. Now pause for a moment. I know I get sidetracked really easy, but this is something that is kind of important for you to know. When people scoff at you for your faith, there's actually a reason why they do it. And you might think, well, are they just trying to be mean? Or is it because they just intellectually disagree? I don't believe so. In fact, I believe everybody in their conscience, deep down in there, knows that there's a God, and I think that everybody has that built in. According to the scriptures, Romans chapter 1 and 2 tells us that. So then why would people scoff? It's because of what this verse is telling us. They'll come scoffers making fun of you when those of you that believe Jesus Christ and that he's coming someday. Why are they scoffing? It says because they are walking after their own lusts. The point is this, if somebody makes fun of you for being a Christian today or mocks you or scoffs you, it's because there's sin in their life that they do not want to let go. There's something that they're lusting after that they're saying, I want to be this, I want to do that, and I'm not going to let that go, so you're an idiot Christian, and I think you're wacko. But really, in their hearts, they know. The reason I point that out is not just to make you feel better when people scoff you for being a Christian, but actually, perhaps to maybe have a little more compassion. It's hard sometimes for us to have compassion on people that would be scoffing us, but there's a reason. It's because they're hanging on to some sin that's messing them up and wiping them out, and they're so busy defending themselves for what lust of their flesh they're trying to fulfill. They're saying, I want to do what I want to do. It's a lifestyle I want to live, or it's a sin I want to commit. And the Bible says no, but I'm saying go. Can I just tell you, perhaps the reason they're scoffing is because they're hard-hearted. Man, time to pray. Time to pray for them and just ask the Lord to soften their heart. Let go of whatever it is that they're hanging on to because it's hurting them. But anyway, Peter gives us that as a freebie. He says, hey, they're scoffers, and the reason they do that is they're walking after the lust of their own flesh. Now we continue at verse 4, and they say, here's how they're scoffing. Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. Everything's going on the same as it always has, and you think this big cataclysmic event is going to happen of Christ's return. You guys, you Christians. Now there's a couple things about this. They're saying everything's gone on as it were. That's the idea of Matthew 24. Do you remember? We just read where it says, Jesus said, as in the days of Noah, they will be drinking and eating and giving in marriage. Brad, I don't understand that. So what's the big deal about eating and drinking and giving in marriage? The implication is people are just going to be going on as they always have. You know, going out to dinner, having a little wine, getting married, having plans, making plans, thinking about their future. But they're not really thinking about the Lord's return or Christ's coming. That's the idea. So here, Peter's thing lines up with what Jesus is saying. The times of days of Noah, people were just doing what they always did. Do you understand that when Christ comes, Portlanders are going to be eating and drinking, going to Macaroni Grill, you know, going to the wine tasting rooms, having weddings and doing normal things. That's what's going to be going on when Christ comes. And everybody's going to think everything's going on normal as it always has been. That's something we need to know. Because that's what people were doing in the times of Noah. The only difference was Noah was there building a big boat in the backyard. That was the only weird thing that was going on. In the same way, you and I, we are building something else. We're busy telling people that, hopefully, that Christ is coming. And they look at us and say, oh, come on, everything's gone on as it has before. That's what Peter says here. Where's the promise of his coming? It's always been the same way, they're saying. Verse 5, for this they willingly are ignorant of. They're purposefully being ignorant of. They don't want to hear it about the Lord's coming. That by the word of God, the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water, and in the water, there's another interesting description of Noah's flood, whereby the world that then was being overflowed with water perished. Wow. You see, Peter's making the connection between the scoffers of today, of those of us living in the last days, and the scoffers that were living during that time, during Noah's time, that were willingly ignorant of what Noah was doing and what God was planning. Noah's telling these people, hey, it's going to rain. What's rain? Well, water's going to fall from heaven, according to God. That's why I'm building this boat. And the people would say, oh, come on. You've been building that thing for 100 years. No, I don't know about that. What are you doing, Noah? But those scoffers, do you know how it worked out for them? Can you imagine? Put yourself in their sandals back in those days. As Noah's building, it's hot and sunny and tropical, and they're eating and drinking and giving in marriage, and suddenly there's this thing in the sky that they'd never seen before. It's white and fluffy. And pretty soon a drop of water comes from out of the sky and hits the ground, a little poof of dust. Wow, what was that? And then there's another one and another one. And pretty soon they're like, Noah talked about water falling from the sky. Huh, like this is going to cause trouble. This is kind of refreshing. Oh, nice, a little shower. But then it got harder and harder. And pretty soon, according to the Bible, even the earth started to crack open and torrents of water come bursting up from the ground. And by that time, what was going through their minds? Water. Lots of it. What was going through their minds? I think that they must have been thinking, Noah, that old geezer, he was right. He was right. Man, run for your lives. Where do we run? Well, run to Noah's ark. And as the people ran across their little tropical place there, as they ran to the ark, the Bible tells us that when all that came down, that God, not Noah, God shut the door of the ark and sealed it shut. Wow. Why was that? Why did God shut the door? You know, God's got a time plan, a time frame that he's working with. And don't make a mistake like the people of Noah's day that dilly-dallied and lollygagged, hung around thinking, oh, Noah, we'll see. We'll see if what you're saying is true. And if it starts to rain, well, then we'll run to the ark and jump aboard with you, you big wacko. But by that time, it was way too late. And that's what the Bible is saying. That's what Jesus is saying in Matthew 24. He's going to shut the door, if you would. At some point, it's going to be too late. There is an end of the Lord striving with humanity. Well, Brett, I don't like that. If God is nice, he will always let us in. Wait a minute. Don't forget, God has been patient with us. In fact, let's read on here. If you're still in 2 Peter chapter 3, it gets better and talks about it. Look at verse 7. It says, but the heavens, 2 Peter 3:7, but the heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. The first time he destroyed the earth was with water. God promised he would never destroy the earth fully again with water. But the promise here is he's going to destroy the earth with fire. So do I believe in global warming? Well, just wait. It gets even more hot. Verse 8. But beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. In other words, you know, when the Lord left and said, behold, I come quickly, and people say, hey, that was 2,000 years ago. Remember, a day with the Lord is 1,000 years. So he's just left a few days ago in his economy. So interesting stuff. God, by the way, this tells us God is outside of our time. We're limited to our little time frame, but God is outside of that, I believe. But verse 9 is, I believe, a glorious reminder. Verse 9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness. In other words, he's not lazy, not coming, because he's just kind of, well, we don't have time to come and rescue humanity. No, he's actually waiting for a purpose. It says, but he is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Why has God waited or seemingly delayed his coming? There's really one reason the Bible gives us. It's because he wants as many people as possible to come to a saving knowledge of him, accepting Christ, believing in the work of the cross, that he died on the cross, that he rose from the grave. And God has patiently waited for humanity. But there is an end of that. There is a point where God will shut the door and seal it off. And the reason Matthew 24 is so important is because it's there, God lovingly speaking out to humanity. And if you're a person who has listened to sermons and heard stories about Noah and heard about the second coming of Christ, you've kind of just sort of laughed and thought, oh, those Christians. The Lord has tapped on your shoulder compassionately many times. Well, if God is love, he will not No, God is love, and He's made the way of salvation, and it's your job just to simply take it up. Like Noah did. God told him to make an ark, he made an ark, he was saved. God made it even easier for us. When the fire of destruction comes, it's easier because all we need to do is simply believe in Christ, that He died on the cross, that He rose from the grave. And what's it going to save us from? Fire. Let's read on. It says, verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with great noise. The Greek word there implies extremely fast wind and fire. There's some interesting things to that Greek word that sort of imply perhaps some kind of atomic explosion, which is interesting. It says, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Again, global warming, only in milliseconds, not over thousands of years. And the earth also with the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be? That's a great question, isn't it? If this earth is going down, if Christ is coming back, what ought you to be as a person? What kind of person should you be? Should you be a party animal? Should you be a liar? Should you be dishonest? Or should you be saying, man, I want to walk with the Lord and do whatever the Bible tells me to do? If this stuff's really coming down, if you really believe this stuff, what manner of person ought you to be? Good question, Peter. He asks that of us. And then he goes on and says, looking for, verse 12, and the hastening unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved and the elements shall melt with a fervent heat. Uh-oh, somebody's got a cell phone over there. Okay. The idea is it's going to be real hot. That's what's going to come down. And the Bible says it's going to happen. But Peter warns us, be ready. Don't be like the people in Noah who are mocking and scoffing. Now before we leave 2 Peter 3, one thing that's kind of cool is this gets fulfilled often. At least if you're bold in your faith and you tell people, you know, the Lord really could come back someday. And people say, oh, brother, you're one of those wackos. If they treat you that way, then here's what you can do. You can say, you know what? Praise the Lord. You are in the Bible. I am? Yeah, check it out. It says, for they are willingly ignorant, right here, verse 5. Oh, no, that's not it. It says, in the last days, there shall come scoffers. And you're one of those scoffers, and it must be the last days. You're fulfilling Bible prophecy. Praise the Lord. No, wait. Now, I'm just kidding. Actually, I wouldn't recommend that, but it is real tempting. But here's the thing. In the last days, there will be scoffers. We do need to realize that the reason they're scoffing is because they're lost. They don't know the Lord. Man, we need to be praying. We need to be sharing with people the love of Christ. So don't use that tactic. I was just joking around. Now, Matthew 24, go back there again real quick. So it says in verse 37, but as the days of Noah were, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. Now, before we go, I want to show you what the Bible says about the days of Noah. In fact, we're given quite a bit in the book of Genesis. And the reason I want to do this is because I believe we're living in Noah-like days. So why don't you flip over to one more passage and then we'll wrap it up. Genesis chapter 6. Go over to the beginning of your Bible. Genesis chapter 6. There's some attributes of Noah's day that I'd like you to note because they do apply to today. Let's start Genesis 6, verse 1. It says, and it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them. Now, the word multiply there in the Hebrew, it implies multiplication upon multiplication. In other words, an exponential population growth. So you see, here in Genesis 6, there's a buildup to bring us to Noah being called to build the ark. So chapter 6, this first half, is describing the days of Noah. The first thing that's noted is a population explosion. Now you say, Brett, come on, the population of the earth back then, how much could it have been, really? Well, interestingly, those that have done the math of this say it could have been as populated or even more so than the earth is populated today. Well, how do you say that, Brett? Come on. You just told us last couple weeks ago that the Apostle John, when he was on the earth, there was only 200 million people on the earth at that time. It's true. But here's what we forget. Before the flood, the earth was in that perfect condition. Men were living up to 900 something years old, which would wreak havoc on the population of the earth. If you follow through, if a man and a wife have children, and he lives to see his children and his grandchildren, you start to see the family grow. And if you follow that flow chart of population growth, it's amazing how fast humanity can and does produce. And the exponential curve that we talked about a few weeks ago is pretty profound. What do you mean exponential curve? Well, remember, the population explosion during Noah's time would have been huge because they had several thousand years to grow, plus people lived more than 900 years. think of it this way. Did you know that Abraham could have been a contemporary of, Noah could have been a contemporary of Methuselah, who was also a contemporary of Adam? What do you mean, Brett? Noah, after a couple thousand years, he could have looked back and seen his, you know, father, and some of those guys. And then all the way then, those guys could have known Adam from Adam and Eve. So those old ages would have been amazing. In fact, some people say the population of the earth could have been 8 billion people during the time of Noah's flood. So there was a population explosion. What's happening today here? Are we like in the days of Noah? Well, listen to this. Since the time of Noah, the population of the earth grew less rapidly than during the time of Noah. And the reason we believe that is because after the flood, the earth was in a much more fallen state. We started seeing all kinds of disease and stuff more than perhaps even in the pre-flood era. And so the life expectancy went downward. And even God would tell Noah that after the flood, men would live only 120 years or less, which is where we are now. But even in times past, the life expectancy of people went down to 47, 45 years old during hard times on the earth. So here's how it shook out. From the time of Noah to get to the first billion people that lived on this earth, it took from the time of Noah until 1867 to get the first billion people on the earth. It was 1867, 1 billion people. Then, to get to 2 billion people on the earth, it took from 1867 to 1935. You start seeing that exponential curve. The population starts going like this. So in 1935, how long did it take to get to 3 billion? It took from 1935 all the way to 1965, just 30 years later, to get to the 3 billion mark. And now, Pastor Brett's on the earth at 3 billion people. When I was born, there were 3 billion people on the earth. In my lifetime, from, 1965 or thereabouts to 2008, that number, the population of the earth, has more than doubled. For we reached, even this year, 6.7 billion people on the earth. That's called an exponential curve. That's a population explosion. And those who study these things are very concerned. If you've done some reading on what problems a great population is going to cause on this earth, it's going to cause everything from disease, famine, and the amount of food that the earth can supply is not enough. And some people say that the population of the earth could double in the next 20 years. They're saying that's an alarming rate. They don't know what to do. China has tried to take measures to keep their population down, and all kinds of things that are going on around the world talking about population. As were the days of Noah, so are the days we're living in, population explosion. But notice the next thing. This is a little tricky, and I'm going to try to do this quickly, but verse 2 of chapter 6 of Genesis, it says, in those days, there were men multiplying on the earth and daughters being born unto them. And verse 2, the sons of God saw the daughters of men that they were fair, and they took them wives of which all they chose. And the Lord said, my spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh. Yet his days shall be 120 years. There it is. The restriction on age. Verse 4. There were giants in the earth in those days, and also after that, when sons of God came in unto the daughters of men and bare children unto them, the same became mighty men, which are men of old, men of renown. Now, this is an interesting scripture, and the King James puts it in a way that you kind of go, okay, so people, they had children. And they became giants, and they lived men of fame or renown. Well, interestingly, this isn't really the true spirit behind what's being said. God is displeased with the way the population on the earth is growing. And it has to do with these sons of men, or the sons of God, I should say, and the daughters of men. And they're having sexual intimacy that is perverted and wrong. Now, I'm not going to go into all the different views of what Genesis 6 is talking about. And the word Nephilim is in some of your newer translations when it talks about these giants. And there's definitely a spiritual overtone. I'm just going to leave it there. And that is, these sons of men, there's a demonic influence minimally going on here. And the reason I point that out is God is saying, basically, he was observing that not only was the earth the population exploding, but there was sexual immorality going on during that time. That's basically what this is saying. But it was demonic in nature. You say, Brett, why are you going into all this? Because you know what? We're living in a time, in an age, where there's, I believe, very demonic sexual things going on right now everywhere we go. You know, we've become very perverted as a culture, as a people, as a world now. With the internet, there's all kinds of stuff people are looking at, illegal and legal. It's all perverted. And yet we live in a time where that's just kind of looked at or laughed at, and we've sort of dropped our guard. And now there's all kinds of illegal. There's child pornography. There's bestiality. There's snuff films where people are actually being killed, women particularly killed, and they're videotaping these things. I mean, we've become very, very sick as a culture, as a people. And I believe there was some similarly demonic things going on during the time of Noah. And God said, I'm done with that. And I believe there's going to come a day where the Lord says, okay, I'm done with that. Just like he did in Noah's time. Sexual immorality, that's number two. But then notice also number three on the list is worldwide wickedness. It says here in verse 5, and God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart were only evil continually. In other words, all they ever thought about was evil, perverted stuff. And quite frankly, I think we've arrived there. All you have to do is turn on some Comedy Central or something and just watch how many seconds it takes before some perverted, sexually perverse, or some wicked little thing comes out of someone's mouth. All you got to turn on is the little TV and see commercials and stuff that's right in front of our face, just constantly a barrage of this information. That's just a continual flow of evil stuff. You ever notice how they try to entice you to watch a show? You know, they don't show sweet little kind things. What they're going to show you in the commercial to watch a show is who's there's going to be guns being shot and people, you know, and I'm not against guns at all. But, you know, when they're saying, hey, come and watch this show, and boom, and then they show somebody, you know, kind of being sexually, tempting or whatever. And then you got, like, every part of that commercial is going to try to lure you in with everything that the Bible calls wickedness and sinful. We'll get to that in a second, but that kind of worldwide wickedness, man, we see it on the World Wide Web, and we see it on the television, and we see it here in our place where we live. It's sad. It's where we're at. The world is there, like the days of Noah's. And let's jump ahead to verse 11. The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. Violence. Man, that was a mark of Noah's day. And I think, you know, as a guy that, you know, a lot of times we live in a culture where as a guy, we kind of like to see, you know, a movie that's kind of the blood and guts and stuff. But can I just give us a warning? And I'm sorry for all you gamers out there, this is going to hurt. But it says, it says concerning the just evil. It says there's a list here in Romans chapter 1. Jot it down. Romans 1, 29 through 32. I'll just read to you a little bit. It talks about those who are practicing fornication, which is sexual immorality, maliciousness, envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whispering, backbiting, haters of God, despiteful, proud, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without natural affections, unmerciful, all this list. You say, okay, Brett, I'm good. I'm not without natural affections. The idea is homosexuality. Or I'm not into killing people. I don't murder people. And I don't do that. But check out how he ends it. He says, who, all these people, knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but those who have pleasure in them that do them. Man, that's a scary thing. I don't want to be any part of enjoying, watching, or being a part of something that is this list in Romans 1. And maybe we should all take a hard look and say, do we really want to continue doing some of the things that we do? It's a good question to ask. Brett, you're being legalistic. I'd be legalistic if I said that you're going to go to hell if you're doing these things. That's not what I'm saying. I'm not saying that. Because you know what? We're all worthy of death and hell. No matter how good you try to be, you're not going to be good enough. The Bible tells us that. No one is righteous, not even one. All have sinned and fallen short, and we continue to fall short is the idea. So, Brett, is there any hope for anybody? Yes. We're getting to that. We're almost done. But back to the book of Genesis. I'll give you kind of the answer as we get going here. So, we see violence. Violence is one of the things that was marked there in verse 11 of Noah's day. And then finally, corruption. Look at verse 12. It says, and God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. And man, the Lord just looked at the earth and saw the population explosion, people becoming more ready to sin. By the way, population, you know what it does? Wherever you find yourself in populated areas, one of the reasons cities tend to be so sinful is because you have a overcrowding of people. But wherever you have people, you have sin. And when there's lots of people, you have lots of sin. Where you have lots of people and lots of sin, you have a lot of people rationalizing why their sin is okay. See, as a kid who grew up in the country, out in the backwoods of Southern Oregon, it was a little different. Everybody's sinners out there, just like those cowboys and the farmers that I grew up with. They're sinners. But the difference is, they're sinners, but they're sprinkled out. And you know, it's not quite as, what's the word I'm thinking of? Concentrated. Concentrated. That's the word I was looking for. Concentrated. But man, I move up to Portland and I go down to, Pioneer Square there. Concentration of sin right there. And it's all around here. We're all sinners. But when you get everybody together, and then there's this psychological term we could call group numbing. What's that? When we get into a group, we can pretty easily start rationalizing why what we're doing is okay. And so you wonder, you know, people from, you know, Ohio out in their field wonder, how can those crazy people in San Francisco do what they're doing? Or those crazy people in Portland do what they're doing? The reason they don't understand it is they haven't been in the group numbing process where there's been a rationalization for sin. As the population of the earth gets bigger, pretty soon violence, sexual immorality, all that becomes status quo. And pretty soon it becomes accepted. And even as Timothy was told by Paul that in the last days, that men's conscience would become seared as with a hot iron. And boy, I think our cities have come, we've arrived. Violence. You know, even last week, in my neighborhood, peaceful little neighborhood in Tualatin. What happened? Well, some of Joey's friends, we have this neat family that lives just a few doors over from us. And man, they're just some cool guys, really cool guys. And these two kids are black guys. And the problem is this one guy started yelling racial slurs toward these two kids and becoming very vile in the way he was talking. Just because they were walking by. And then the guy ran into his house and got a gun and started shooting it up in the air. Well, right about that time in my neighborhood, the SWAT team shows up. You know, they come out, you know, and they surround his house and they arrest him for shooting his gun up in the air, yelling at the kids. And then they let him go. And he's back in his house with his guns. Interesting days we're living in. So he's got a court appearance. He was supposed to show up on Monday to court. Didn't show up. So the police went over to his house to find out where he was. And they found him, and he shot himself in the head and killed himself. I mean, it's just down the house, down the road from my house. And if you watch the news here in Portland, people are getting shot all the time. I mean, it's stuff that just happens. We're living in more and more violent days. And if you're not just talking Portland, all over America, if you're not just talking all over America, you can go anywhere else in the world and see more violence than you even see here. We're living in violent times, vile and corrupt times. Well, Brett, this is real encouraging. Yeah. Thank you. Can we go now? Not yet. Let me back up and show you a great verse here in the story of Noah. Look at chapter 6 of Genesis, verse 8. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Man, I love that. Noah found grace. Well, why is that, Brett? Because Noah was a great guy and was perfect. Well, we know Noah was a sinner. In fact, what's the last thing we see Noah do? And if you know the story of Noah, this is the part you didn't color in Sunday school. Because what was he doing? He got drunk and he stripped himself naked and was dancing in his tent, nakedly. And that's the last we hear of old Noah in the Old Testament. Now, praise the Lord, we see him in the Hall of Faith there in Hebrews chapter 11 in the New Testament. We know Noah's in heaven. We know that. But Noah was a sinner just like all of us. So how and why did God save him? Well, Noah, it says that God looked over all the earth and found Noah was the one guy who was at least seeking after God. But the key phrase is there, he found grace in the sight of the Lord. Now, the word grace is a word that we throw around as Americans. God shed his grace on thee. You know, we get into this grace and we talk about grace and we say grace before dinner and we sing Amazing Grace. But what is grace? You got to understand, grace is one of the coolest things that ever hit this planet. And what it is, it's where God said, I am going to bless you and save you, even though you don't deserve one bit of that. So I'm going to show grace. You see, grace is giving you something you absolutely do not deserve. Mercy is not giving you what you do deserve. So the Bible says the cost of sin is death. And so since God doesn't give you death because he's forgiven you, that's his mercy and that's good. But his grace says not only am I not going to give you death, I'm going to actually give you eternal life in heaven, even though you don't deserve it. That's the grace of God. And the Bible says, Ephesians chapter 2, that you and I, we're not saved by our good works or our good deeds, but it says you're saved by grace through faith. The same way Noah was saved is the same way you will be saved by God's grace and his grace alone. You can't earn it. You'll never deserve it. It's a free gift that God wants to give to you should you take it. Just like Noah got. He got this free ticket out of the flood. Just like you can have the free ticket out of the fire. But you need to receive that gift. Noah could have blown God's grace off and said, you know what, building a boat's a rather tedious thing to do. I don't think I'm going to build a boat, and it's a little nonsensical, and people will think I'm weird, so I'm just not going to do it. And he would have died like everybody else. But because he took up that salvation that God offered through the ark, in the same way, we, as last days people like Noah, who was a last days kind of guy, we can take up the salvation just by simply believing and confessing. What does the Bible say? Confess with your mouth, believe in your heart, Jesus Christ, who died on the cross, rose from the grave. That's the way. See, God didn't just dismiss your sin and say, oh, well, boys will be boys. Sorry, it's about your sin. He said, because of your sin, there is a price that has to be paid. And Christ came and paid it. That's the whole message of the gospel. That's why we as Christians get joyful and even teary-eyed when we start talking about the cross, because we realize that should have been us. But because of God's grace, undeserved, unearned, unmerited favor, God wants to show you and everybody else out there, even the scoffers who are making fun of you as Christians, God wants to shed his grace even on them. That's an amazing thing. So what do we do? Well, that's the whole point. Matthew 24, Jesus is reminding everybody, as in the days of Noah, so will it be in the end times. And I believe we're there. We're living in those kinds of days. And man, I hope that you have found grace in the sight of the Lord, just like Noah did. How do you know? How do you know if you've found grace? If you've confessed Christ, believe with your heart that Jesus died and rose again, you'll be saved. Bible's clear on that one. Nothing you deserve, nothing you've earned.